All right, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3 for just a moment tonight. In our last two lessons, we have seen very, very clear teaching in the Apostle Paul's writings that justification is being declared righteous by God. That being declared righteous or justified by God is not by works, it's not by the deeds of law, of any kind of law, but it's by faith. It comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in His finished work. And we see that brought out so clearly here in Romans chapter 3. I just want to read just a few verses just to remind us of what Paul says about this. Look at verse 20. He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." And then in verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Think of the verse of Scripture in Ephesians 2:8-9 that's so familiar to us. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through" what? "Faith." And then he tells us clearly, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So it makes it very clear. It's not of works of law, or not of any kind of works, not any good works at all. Look at the example of what he says about Abraham. Abraham in Romans chapter 4, look at verse 1. He asked the question, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God." That's not how it was before God. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham did one thing. He believed God, and God placed on his account righteousness. That's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, I think all of that's absolutely true, and that's certainly the situation as we live today in this dispensation of God's grace. But now, I want you to turn with me to the book of James, and let's look at what James has to say. And James says this, I believe, as he was led of the Holy Spirit to say this. And as we look at what James says, you see some things that seem to contradict what the Apostle Paul writes in his epistles, in both Romans and Galatians. Look with me down at verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Okay, now look at this. Do these scriptures contradict each other? What Paul says versus what James says? How do we explain the different statements? If it's not a contradiction, how do we explain the different statements? Now, I'll say this tonight. We're not going to probably provide the answer for this. We're not going to come up with any wonderful and grand wisdom that explains this. There have been differences of opinion among theologians over the years about these. These are difficult questions to ask. And there are many different viewpoints. And we're going to look at three different viewpoints at least. And I'll give you my comments and my thoughts on it. And we'll see how the Spirit leads us in this study. Martin Luther, his viewpoint was this. He called James an epistle of straw. He said it ought to be just thrown in a river. That's what he said. Because he had, you know, you can understand a little bit why he would say that, because You know, he came out of basically the Church of England, Catholic background and so forth, and then he came to understand and see that salvation was by God's grace and salvation came through faith. Now, he didn't completely understand that. A lot of times we think Martin Luther saw things pretty much the same way we did. No, he hung on to a whole lot of his Catholic beliefs and so forth, so you have to understand that as well. But that became real important to him to see that, you know, this is not by works, it's by faith. And so when he turns and he reads James's and he's just seeing something very different in Paul's writings, I can understand a little bit. And he had no probably clue as to how to rightly divide the Scriptures and didn't look at it from that viewpoint. But that's what he thought. He believed that James contradicted Paul's writings in Romans and Galatians. Even though if you look in the Scriptures, how did Peter and James feel toward Paul? Was he wrong? Did they think he's just absolutely wrong? They didn't do that. They both referred to him as their brother in Christ. They understood that. They both recognized that he had a ministry from God. It was distinct from theirs. They understood that. But, you know, they gave him the right hands of fellowship that he should go to the Gentiles and they would continue to go to the Jews. So both of them felt that way about him. So that's one viewpoint. Just throw it in the river and don't worry about it. It was wrong. But you can't do that with the Word of God. There's no question that James is a part of the Word of God. Most fundamentalist theologians believe that Paul is speaking about a different aspect of faith than what James is dealing with. That Paul is speaking about the believers standing by faith before God and being justified before God as the means by which you're justified. He's talking about faith as the means by which you're justified. They believe that James speaks of the evidence of faith in a person's life. Not their standing before God, but the evidence of whether or not this person truly has believed. And so they think it has to do with men's faith being justified in the sight of men. It's proof of whether they have faith or not. So they say that's why there's no contradiction between Paul and James, because they're simply different perspectives or different emphasis. Okay. The third viewpoint is that there's dispensational distinctions in these books. That there's no need to try to reconcile James and Paul, because James was written early. Many people believe it was written maybe as early as AD 45, before any of Paul's letters were written. And certainly that's a possibility. There's no mention of Paul at all in James's letter. Whereas if you look at Peter's letters, Peter does mention the Apostle Paul and talks about his ministry, but James doesn't. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. You see that in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 22. He had the leadership role for that Jewish group of Jewish believers. And during that whole time that he was there as leader of that church, they were still observing the law. The law was still in effect for them. And the kingdom message was still being preached. Not necessarily the kingdom being offered to Israel, but the kingdom message was still being preached, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God, their anointed king, and they had crucified it. Now, let's look at each one of these. First of all, I think we'll just throw Martin Luther's conclusion in the river. Okay, let's throw his conclusion in the river rather than throwing the book of James in the river. God's Word doesn't contradict itself. Sometimes God's Word says different things in different places, and we understand it from looking at the word rightly divided. But it doesn't contradict. Clearly, there's a need to rightly divide the Scriptures. And in this particular case, that's clear. Now, the other two viewpoints, I think, are viewpoints that we do need to consider and do look at, because I think there's merit in both of them. So we'll look at that. Let's look at, first of all, the fact that turn with me to James chapter 1. Here's a very, very important verse of Scripture right up front in James's letter that we need to understand. It starts out this way: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, most of the New Testament books are letters. That's what this is. This is a letter. When you look at a letter, you always, you know, want to look at the address. Who is this letter from? And who is this letter to? I get a lot of mail at the church. We get a lot of misbox mail at the church from different places. There's a Pebblebrook street or something, and a group of apartments on there, and we get their mail a lot of times. And sometimes it just gets joined in with somebody else's mail in the neighborhood here, and it comes to our church. Well, when it does, I usually take it out and I stick it in the box and stick it out there where the mailman can get it, because it's not to me. I don't open it and say, I wonder what's in here. I don't open it. It's not to me, you know. So when we look at these letters of the New Testament Scriptures, we need to understand when things are written to us and when they're not. This letter written to us? Clearly not. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So this book, this letter is written specifically to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, is this book inspired of God? all Scripture given by inspiration. Is this book profitable to me? Yeah, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable. There are a lot of wonderful truths to learn from the book of James. And I love to study the book of James. But we also always, how we always have to keep in mind that this letter is not written directly to us. It's written to Jews. And we see that. If you read through James's letter, you'll see references to the law over and over again. You'll see references to the kingdom program and kingdom hope and kingdom gospel. You'll see words that are instructing these Jews to prepare them for times of trial and temptation and tribulation. This is one of those books that's going to be read by Jews during the tribulation period because they're going to be living through these times. And this book, you know, people that live then, we think that all the Scriptures are given for us today. There are future dispensations that are in line after us that the Scriptures are written for them as well. And this is one of those books that's going to be read by people during that tribulation period. So there is a focus on the law. And if there's a focus on law, there's also a focus on what issue? Works. There's a focus on works. Now, we see that in God's dealings with the Jews. Look with me, for instance, in Luke chapter 3. When John the Baptist came as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached to the people of Israel. He was out in the wilderness, and the Jews from that area would go out to meet him out in the wilderness, and he was baptizing people and calling upon them to repent. But in his message, and when he preached to them and called upon them to repent, he also makes this statement. Look with me, let's go down to verse 8. The call to repent is earlier. Verse 3 talks about him preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But then in verse 8, look what he says. Therefore, he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, what does he tell them to do? To not only have faith or repent, but what else? To bear what? Bear fruit, which means to do work. There are works to be done. Now, he gives some specifics. Verse 10. The people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? Look at the word. What shall we do then? He says, he answered and said to them, well, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, he gives them specific things. What do we do? He tells them, you do works or you bear fruit that is worthy of repentance. In other words, you truly say you've repented. You've changed your heart and mind about God. You're turning back to the Lord. Okay? It should show up in your works. It should show when bringing forth fruit in your lives. He doesn't tell them. He's already told them. There's two different things involved here in this passage. There's two different types of works. The first one is they were to repent. And what else? And be baptized. Okay? So it's something you do. You repent, you be baptized. But then he also says, and do works or bring forth fruit that is worthy of repentance. And the things that he tells them to do are not particularly religious things, are things of the law. He's not telling them to be circumcised or be baptized or keep the feast days or anything like that. He tells them what? He says, if you've got two tunics, he says, then give one of them to somebody who has none. You know, let the love of Christ be reflected in your life. Let there be works that come from your faith in God and from your relationship with God. To the tax collectors, what do? Well, collect no more than what's appointed for you. Don't cheat people. Don't line your pockets by telling people they owe more than they do. The same way with the soldiers. Do not intimidate people. Do not falsely accuse people. And be content with what you earn as a soldier. So those are practical evidence, those are things that are evidence in your life that you truly have had a change of heart. And that's what he tells them to do. Now, look with me at Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he makes mention of something in here that fits in with this idea, what we need to look at. And it's interesting looking at the Sermon on the Mount. That's one of the things. If you study the Sermon on the Mount, especially Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and then go through and study the book of James, it's amazing how many things James repeats in his letter That's found in Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, in that teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, is preparing people for their kingdom. How to live in anticipation of their kingdom being established here upon this earth. And so, James, you see the same types of things in James's letter, because remember, that's who he's talking to. He's talking to those Jews who have that kingdom hope. Now look, here's a part of this. Go with me down to verse 15. He tells them in Matthew 7:15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Now there are going to be people who come to you in sheep's clothing. They're teachers. What do they claim to be? What kind of teachers do they claim to be? "Hey, I'm a false teacher. Listen to what I have to say." Do they come out and say they're false teachers? They don't. Nobody says that. A false teacher is no better than to say that. They pretend to be apostles of Christ, or they tend to, you know, to be teachers of good things. But he says they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, inside, they're ravenous wolves. They're false prophets. Now look at verse 16. "You will know them by what? By their fruits. You'll know them by what they do, what their lives are like." I mean, it was pretty evident. You look at the Pharisees, for instance. They talked a good game, didn't they? They could talk about the law, they talk about the traditions, talk about righteousness and spiritual things and God and all of that. But what did they live like? You know, they wanted the best seats in the marketplaces. They loved the greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues. They loved, you know, the attention. They loved to be called rabbi. They outwardly, looking at the fruit in their lives, there was no real heart for God there at all. So that's what he's telling them. "You'll know them by their fruits." He says, "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles?" How do you know where you know, this fruit came from? Well, you look at the fruit and you see, well, no, it didn't come from that kind of tree. It came from this kind of tree. He says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, I want to read the next two verses, and I want you to keep these two verses in mind. I'm not going to comment too much on them right now, but I want you to keep in mind what he says here. Verse 21, he follows this up. He follows this statement up with this statement: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now look at the words. He who, what's the next word? Does, which implies fruit or works. Okay, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Keep those verses in mind as we look at what James has to say. And we'll comment on a little bit more then. Okay, let's look at these issues. When you're talking about God's dealings with the people of Israel, there's no question that... Well, let me ask this simple question. What saved them? How could Israel be saved? By faith. You know, we all answer that. Nobody's saved apart from faith. In fact, as you look at... I'll just say this up front. If you read through what James has to say, James never implies in any way that salvation is by works. He doesn't imply that at all. He's just as strong on faith as Paul is. Salvation is by faith. But there's also no question that when God was dealing with the people of Israel, there were certain things that he required of them as a demonstration of their faith. For instance, Abraham. Abraham, if you read in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is told that he is to be circumcised, and that all males in his family, whether they're servants or whether they're kinfolks, all have to be circumcised. And anyone who is not circumcised, what happened to them? They were cut off from the covenant. So, did you have to be circumcised? Yes, you did. You had to be circumcised. So, if we look at God's dealings with Israel, it's always been that way. There's been something that God has required of them. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, it was repentance and baptism. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. They had to be baptized in order to be saved. Baptism didn't save anybody. Okay? Baptism was simply an expression of or a demonstration of their faith. I mean, faith, what does faith mean? It means you hear and you believe, but it also goes with that word too. Faith is obedience. Faith is obedience to what God says, to what God tells you. Do what God tells you to do. And that's what characterizes it. Read through Hebrews chapter 11. What does it say? By faith, Noah
built an ark.
By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Abraham went out when God told him to go out. And you all along the road, there's every time we see it, by faith they did these things. Now, what originated it?
Faith.
These are expressions of their faith. These are works of faith. Not works in opposition to faith. There are a lot of people today who believe that they're going to be saved by their works. They simply do enough good works, or if they do enough religious works, or join a church, or keep the law, or whatever, they think that's going to save them. Without even really any consideration of faith. Now, that's one thing, is faith versus works. And then there's the type of faith that, the type of works that is produced by faith. The work of faith. Paul, talked to the Thessalonian believers about he appreciated their work of faith, that which they did as a result of their faith. Well, for the Jews, that was required. There were works that were required for them in order to have a relationship with God. And so we have to keep that in mind as we look at what James is writing, and keep that in mind that certainly was characteristic of God's dealings with that people. That certainly the faith saved them, but he also asked them to demonstrate that faith by doing something in response to that. Now, let's go over to James and let's look at what it says. When you read through this passage in James, I don't think that's the only explanation for what's going on. I don't get that feel for it. There are people who disagree with me on that. Maybe you are one of them. I don't know. But I think there's something more in this passage than just the idea that, well, this is just what God told Israel to do, that there were certain works they had to do in order to be justified or saved. They had to repent and be baptized, or they had to believe and be circumcised and so forth. I think it's more than that. And it doesn't read like what I'm talking about here. Let's look, for instance, let's take this example. What is the example that's given in here of the work that Abraham did? He sacrificed his son Isaac. Okay? The example of the work that Abraham did was the sacrifice of his son Isaac. Didn't have anything to do with circumcision, okay, or keeping any requirements of God in regard to that. The question is this: did Abraham truly believe God? Did he truly have faith in God? Now, how was that demonstrated? Well, yeah, he was willing to offer his son. I can't imagine the type of the strength of his faith that he would be willing to take his son up on a mountain and kill him because God told him to do. But that's what he was ready to do. He was ready to obey God and do that. Let's read through this again. Go back with me to James chapter 2. And let's begin verse 14 again. And I want to go through this and look a little closer at it. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, look at the first situation. First situation is a hypothetical situation, is it not? If someone, what? Says he has faith. Now, it doesn't say if someone has faith. It says if someone says he has faith. Someone says, I believe. And he says, but he doesn't have works. If someone says he has faith, but does not have works, it says, can faith save him? Now, I'm going to look at this expression. It actually says this. It says, can the faith save him? Or you could take it and look at it this way. I think the implication here is, can this faith save him? Or you could even put the idea, can this type of faith save him? A person who says he has faith, but there's no works that are evidence of it. Can that type of faith save it? That's really the question that's asked there. Can that type of faith save it? A person just saying they have faith. See, if the person just says this, what's the possibility that they don't have faith? They just say they have faith. And that's the first question he looks at. How do we know if someone has faith or not? How do we know? They say they have faith. How do we know if they have faith or not? He says, and he gives this example. He says, let's take this example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, they don't have the clothing they need, they don't have the daily food that they need, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled. I don't know if they would say it like that or not, but that's the impression I get. He says, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, What does he ask? What does it profit? Now, you've said to them, depart in peace. You've said to them, be warm. You've said to them, be filled, as if you cared about them. You were genuinely concerned about them. You cared about them. But as they departed, you didn't give them anything they needed. They needed food. They needed clothing. They couldn't be warm. They couldn't be filled without it. You said that you cared about them, or implied that you cared about them, but did you? What does it profit to just say that to them, but not to give them what they need? That's the example. That's what he's saying. The type of faith that just says something, but there's no evidence of it, or no backing it up, or no works of faith to indicate that truly it's there, then is it really there? Look at one passage in Titus.
Just
sure.
Before you go away,
I'll come back to it. Yeah.
No, okay. But let me ask a question about the language.
Sure.
Because in verse 14, it clearly says someone says.
Correct.
And it seems I don't know the ancient language, but that last sentence, instead of saying can faith or can the faith say, I'm surprised it didn't read can same faith say.
Yeah.
And I'm just curious, the word for saying, it only appears in the first sentence?
Correct. Yeah, it does not appear in the second one. It has the definite article. In fact, throughout this passage, you'll see when it talks about faith, nearly every time it does, it has the definite article in front of it. The faith. And again, I'm not a Greek scholar either. I've just read some things, and my understanding is that this sort of idea that it's talking about, can that type of faith save it? The type where you just say you have faith, but there's nothing there to really indicate it. And you know, in looking at it, who's the only one who really can know whether or not a person has faith? God is the only one who's going to know that. And the person themselves. But God is the only one. I can't know for sure. Even if I see someone living a life that seems to have lots and lots of evidence that they have faith in the Lord, I really don't know if it's there. I really don't know. But if I see somebody who says they have faith, and yet their life doesn't reflect that faith at all, then I don't even have, I've got questions in my mind. I don't know for sure. They might have faith. But he's just saying, James is stressing the fact, the question here is this really, I think, faith on this person's part in doing this? Paul gives a similar idea. Look at Titus chapter 1. He's talking about the requirements for leaders in a local church. And he talks about why they need to be sound in doctrine, sound in their teaching. And he talks about the opposition that's going to be found. Look at verse 10. He says, there are many insubordinate, meaning those who would refuse to submit to the authority of God, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. These are Jewish people who claim to be, zealous for God. He says, their mouths must be stopped. Okay? Now, go all the way down. This is still describing them, and I don't want to look at all the description, but I do want to go down and look at the last two verses. Look at verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, let's look at verse 16. Paul says this. They profess to know God. In other words, they say what? We have faith. They profess to know God, but in what? In works, they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And so even Paul points out that in his writings, that there are people who profess to know God, but their works don't back it up. Their works don't show it. And in fact, they are unbelieving, they're disobedient, they're abominable, they're disqualified for every good work. Now, go back to James 2. Let's look at the next thing he does. Verse 17, the conclusion that he makes from what he says in the first few verses, he says, thus also, he says, faith by itself, without anything else, by faith just in itself, he says, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, if something's dead, what does that mean? There's a lot of different ideas for what it means to be dead. The word that's used there for a dead faith, is the same word that's used to describe physical death, that kind of dead, or being dead to sin, or being spiritually dead, which is separated from God, or it's used to describe dead works, There are, in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 9, it talks about dead works. People doing works that they think will save them, for instance. And they're dead works. They don't really do anything. They don't produce what they think it will. There are people today who are doing good works, trying to be saved by their good works. And it doesn't produce what they think. It doesn't produce a relationship with God. It doesn't give them eternal life. So they're dead works. Here's talking about dead faith. There's also talks about Abraham talks about the fact that his body and Sarah's body, her womb was dead. And in other words, it couldn't produce anything. I think that's the idea. Dead works are those works which are unable to produce the desired result. I think that's kind of what the idea is. Works that are unable to produce the desired result. So dead faith is the same thing. It's that which is unable to produce the desired result. The type of faith that would, I say I have faith, but there's no real evidence of it, though. Does that person have faith? He just says he had faith. They profess to know God, but they may not at all. Look at one other example of this. This thought escaped me. Came to me and went away, just like quickly. Maybe it'll come back in a minute. Okay, let's go back to verse 18. What did he say next? Someone will say, again, what are we dealing with? Hypothetical. Dealing with hypothetical again. Someone will say, and again, this is just what someone will say. He says, you have faith. He says, and I have works. Show me your works, show me your faith without your works. And I will show you my faith. How? By my works. Show me your faith without your works. How can I show you that I have faith without doing something? I can say I have faith, but can I show you that I have faith? The only way I could have any kind of demonstration or show or make any kind of proof or evidence that I had faith would be to let that faith be seen in the works that I do in my life, the things that I do. And so that's what the question is. You show me your faith without your works. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. That's the only way it can really be demonstrated to who? To other people. Now, God doesn't need that. Although it's an interesting thing, when you look at the example of Abraham, wait, let's just talk about that for a second. Go with me to Genesis chapter 22 for just a second. You know the story, so we won't go back over all the story of God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. We know that the last minute, Abraham has the knife in hand, about to kill his son, and an angel stops him and tells him, look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now let me stop there for a second. What does God say? Now I know. I know that you fear God. Did he not know before? Then what did he mean? You see, we've got to look a little closer. What did he mean when he said, now I know? It was demonstrated. It was demonstrated. By Abraham's works, he declared himself to be righteous, did he not? He declared himself to be a man of faith. Now, God had already declared him righteous earlier, had he not? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, that's all it says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He said, you are a righteous man. Now he's demonstrated it by his willingness. And then God says it, now I know. He said that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I think that's what the idea that's is put across by James is what he's saying back here in James 2. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. Go down to go back to James 2. Look at verse 19. Oh, and let's go back to this. Let's go back to this idea for just a second. I remember what I was going to talk about. Go back to that verse of Scripture we read in Matthew and think about it. What it said, Matthew 7. Many will say to me, in the day, Lord, Lord. And what will God say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. So wait a minute. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do these things in your name? But he says, depart from me. I never knew you. They said, they what? They said they had faith. They call him Lord. They believe. They claim to believe in God. And yet he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Because they truly didn't have faith in God. Okay? Now, that's what he's getting across in this next verse. Look at verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God. Now, think about that. Who's this written to? It's written to the Jews. You know, and you look back at their history, back in the Old Testament scriptures, did they believe in one God at all times? No, they worshipped idols. That was the biggest downfall and transgression of that people as they went into idolatry. But by the time we open up the New Testament scriptures, what do we see? There's a change that's taken place in the nation of Israel. Now we've got truly a monotheistic people. They are worshippers of one God. One God. And that's what he tells them. You believe that there's one God. You see, that's good, I guess. You do well. But he says, you're not alone in that. He says, the demons, even the demons believe that there is one God. They tremble. Even the demons believe. You know, what the demons refer to Jesus as the Son of God. He says, what have we to do with you, Son of God? They call him Son of God. The Jewish rulers didn't believe in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, but the demons did. They understood more than the Pharisees did about who Jesus was. But he says, you do well. He says, even the demons believe that. Is that belief in God, that I believe in one God, is that enough to save? No, it wasn't. You see, because their hearts were far from the Lord. They didn't believe in God and trust in God and know we're not obedient to God's word and do the things God told them to do. They thought that they could be righteous by keeping the law and doing these good works and so forth. They were trusting in works. They were not trusting in God for their salvation. So he says, that's not enough. A faith in God, a faith in just one God is not enough. Verse 20, do you want to know, O foolish man, O vain, empty man, that faith without works is dead? The faith that is without works is dead. It cannot produce what you think it should or what you want it to produce. And then he gives the example of Abraham. Now, we looked at this a minute ago, but let's go read it again. Verse 21. Evidence. He gives evidence, examples of this. First one is Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works the faith was made what? Perfect or complete or fulfilled. That faith was fulfilled. We could see it. We could see Abraham's faith was genuine because of what he was willing to do. That's the example that he gives. But and he says, and the scripture was fulfilled. And in this, the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Now, was Abraham counted righteous only after he offered his son Isaac? No. And James doesn't point that out. He said, what he says is that the scripture was fulfilled. We see a perfection of this faith, that we see the fullness of this faith in what Abraham was willing to do in offering his son Isaac. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, that's the verse, I guess, that gives us the most trouble, that we're bothered by, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, he's not saying a man is justified by works by itself, is he? No, he says, not by faith only, which means there has to be faith plus the works. And that certainly fits in with the fact that this letter is written to who? The Jews. Written to the Jews, because it's just not enough. But I think it's more than just saying something like, you've got to be baptized, okay? Or you've got to be circumcised. It's more than those things. It's that your faith has to be a genuine faith, has to be seen in your life, is what he's telling those Jews. You have to be, as it says, doers of the word and not hearers only. Or you could say it this way even, doers of the word and not sayers only. It's more than I just say I have faith, and that I show that I have faith in my life. And that's how we're justified. Not before God, but, you know, and people talk about, you know, we can't be justified before men. And that's true. I mean, Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, was he justified before the other Pharisees? Yeah, they would declare him righteous. They would declare him righteous. Did that mean anything? No, it didn't mean anything at all. Because you have to be declared righteous in God's eyes. But I'm not sure that this justification that's described here, verse 24, a man is justified by works, is talking about by God. Yeah, and you know, this is where I struggle with this. That's why I say I'm sure we're going to come to any definite conclusions about this passage tonight, at least what I'm going to present to you. I struggle with this passage and understanding it. But I think that this has to do with I go back to the example of Abraham. When God says, now I know that you fear God because of what he had done with his son. That's the example he uses here. And that's the conclusion he says. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But God knew he was justified before, right? God justified him before he did any of these things. So the justification, now it's known, now it's seen in Abraham's life by us. as we read the Scriptures, by the people around him, they could see and know this man truly did have faith in God. Okay, I don't know, but you know, if that's the way to approach this or not. It's just a tough answer. Yes. Yeah.
Is James writing to an assembly here of believers?
No.
So he is writing this for correction and not necessarily encouragement.
You know, when he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered, you've probably got a variety of people. You've got some believers, you've got some unbelievers. The majority probably were unbelievers. Part of it is encouragement, part of it's correction. There's a lot of different things in here. I mean, this is a section of correction. This is a section of correction because evidently in many of their, I think you've got people he's writing to who said they were believers, who said they believed in God, who had a zeal for God, but it was like with Paul, it was not according to knowledge. There was not a true faith on the part of those people. And he's, I guess, giving them something here to, in a sense, question that and look at it. Are you one of those who just says you have faith? Is your life truly been changed? You know, or do we see God working in your life as you allow Him to do that? I think that's what He's talking about to these people. Is there really any evidence that you truly have believed? Do you just believe in one God? Like the demons do that, and they tremble. So that's not enough. I mean, okay, I remember what I was going to do. Look at John chapter 2. One other second. I think this applies to this. And I don't know the answer to this one either. I struggle with this. But I think it hits at this issue. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes up to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem. This is after He performs the miracle at the wedding feast at Cana. And He goes up there and He cleanses the temple. He drives the money changers out of the temple and so forth. And then go down with me to verse 23. It says, "When He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did." Now, there's the word for faith right there. Okay? Many did what? They believed in His name. Based on what? They saw the signs that He did. They saw the miracles that He could do, and they believed in His name. But look at the next statement. "But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men. And He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." Now, what does that statement imply about these people who believed in His name? And Jesus wouldn't commit Himself unto them. Is it possible that some of them truly didn't believe? Is it possible that some of them had a dead faith that didn't produce anything? Look at one other example. Look at John chapter 12. This is after Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we see a statement made. Look at verse 37. John 12:37. "Although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him." Now, this is the majority of the Jews didn't believe in Him at all, even though He had done so many signs before them. Now, but go down with me to verse 42. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him." Among the rulers, the Jewish rulers, many believed in Him. What's the next word? "But." He says, "Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, what kind of faith did they have? They believed in Him, but they said, "We're not going to confess Him because we can be thrown out of the synagogue." They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Is that a genuine faith or not? Or is that a dead faith? You see, with these Jews, faith without some works, some evidence, some change in their lives, I think that's what he's saying. It's just, this justification here of these people, whether or not they're truly righteous or not, is dependent upon whether or not there's truly a change in their lives. There's works. That's why John the Baptist says, "Do works worthy of repentance." Do works that demonstrate, that show that you truly have had a change of heart and mind. I think that's the issue that James is dealing with. It's not just, like I said, works of the law. It's just, is there evidence in your life that truly this is a genuine faith, a living faith, and that these works are, again, not works of law, but works of faith. Works that come because you pushed your faith in the Lord. Look at one last example of this, and that's that he gives. Go back with me to James 2. And the last thing he says in verse 25, he says, is likewise, he says, let's talk about Rahab. Let's look at the example of Rahab. Now, with Abraham, you could say, well, Abraham believed God, and Abraham was circumcised, just like God told him to be. And Abraham believed God, and he went out and went to the land that he showed him to do, and so forth and so on. He dwelt in tents. He built altars. He did all the things God told him to do. Rahab's a different kind of person now. Well, he says, likewise, would not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? He said that because Rahab was one who was diligent to keep the law, right? No, she wasn't. What was she? She was a harlot. She didn't do this out of keeping the law. He says, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What did Rahab do? She was a Gentile. She lived in the city of Jericho there. She was a harlot. That's how she made her living. And she didn't, wasn't a believer in God beforehand, but she heard about God and heard about God's power to bring Israel out of Egypt and so forth. And so what did she do? She committed treason against her country is what she did. Would we consider those good works? Did she do good works? Did she do works of law in order to be saved? No. But she did works that were out of what? Faith. This was a work out of her faith. She did believe God. She believed God was going to give them that land, and she believed that and trusted it, and she demonstrated that. And so that's what he's saying. Was she not also justified or demonstrated to be or declared to be righteous by works when she did that? Because what else was there to indicate that? What else was there to indicate that this was a person of faith? And that's what he says. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Again, nothing in here that says salvation or justification is by works. But what he's stressing to these Jews is there needs to be evidence in your life that you truly have believed. Works that are coming out of faith. I don't think that contradicts Paul, but we do have to look at the distinction. I do think there's, we don't see Paul saying this too much except in that one place in Titus chapter 1 where he says they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. But he doesn't stress this as much because we don't see the same type of thing. I mean, he does tell people, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. He does make that statement, but we don't see him approaching it in the same way James did. And he makes it really clear, and I don't think James contradicts that salvation is by what? Faith.
But as faith goes through the dispensations, and faith is just believing what God has said, whatever dispensation you're looking at, and that's under saved.
And obeying what He said.
And obeying.
Right.
Works goes with that as well, because Abraham was pre-law, and then in Ephesians 2:10, it says that God has ordained works for us.
Right.
That we should walk in them. And then we have in this one written to Israel. So we see works tied to a demonstration of faith throughout the dispensation.
We do, yeah. We see both of them. And Paul talks about the importance of us being, we are God's special people today. We are His own possession. And we are to be zealous for good works. I mean, Titus, the book of Titus talks about works over and over again. Maintaining good works and having a zeal for good works. I mean, he stresses that as well. But it's not because, and it's not for our salvation. It's because of salvation. It's because we're saved by God's faith, by faith in God, that we are to then do the works as well. And I think that's really what James is stressing, the same type of thing here. He just seems to be questioning a little bit more whether or not you need to make sure that you truly have believed. You understand what that means. It's not just believing in one God. It's not just saying I have faith. It's truly having a life that is evidence of faith in your life. Okay. Now, I told you we wouldn't answer these questions. You probably have just as many questions in your head now as before. But I just think that James is not teaching that salvation is by works. I don't even think he's teaching that salvation is by faith plus works. I don't even think that's really what he's teaching. Salvation is always by faith. God sometimes requires you to do certain things in different dispensations He has, and we've seen that with Israel. Today, what does God require?
Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection.
And what else? It's okay to say nothing. Nothing. How many people today are disobedient to God by saying, I believe, and exactly what you said, I believe in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection for my sins, plus this. You see, that's just as disobedient to God as saying, I believe, but I'm not gonna be circumcised. Or I believe, but I'm not gonna be baptized. If you say, I believe, and I'm gonna add baptism, then are we not being disobedient to God? I mean, you believe what God says, you obey what God says. That's what I think so many people are caught up today in trying to add something to the finished work of Jesus Christ that God says is not needed, that God says is not required. You know, and I don't know, I can't speak, only God knows this, whether or not that person is saved or not. If a person believes, for instance, and I don't want to cause problems here or anything, but if a person believes that their salvation is dependent upon believing in Christ and being baptized, if that's what they believe, that they have to be baptized, are they truly believing what God has said is the gospel for today? I can't judge that. Only God knows that. I can't judge that, but I wonder about that. And that, to me, that's a dangerous thing. Yeah.
Okay. Everything you're saying makes perfect sense.
I doubt that.
Now, if I can just look at it as a big picture.
Okay.
I believe, and I am confident in my salvation. But I honestly don't know what works I should perform. And for that, I seek things that I can do to reassure, validate, and express my faith. And one of those might be the ritual of baptism. Or it might be giving to the poor. But I'm not doing it for God, because I believe and I know that my salvation is secure.
Okay.
I'm doing it to try to show other people the life of a Christian. Is
okay.
that wrong?
No. And I'm not saying that someone... That's a different situation. If somebody is baptized, for instance, because they believe that's a testimony to others. So while I might disagree with that, that they're not trusting in that baptism to save them. There are people, though, that are trusting in the baptism to save them. And those are the ones that I worry about. Because I don't know if they're truly trusting in the right thing. They're not putting their faith in the right thing. But people who try to express their faith, their love and so forth and doing things like that, I don't think there's a question about their salvation if they truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're resting in His finished work, you know, wholly for their salvation, and they do other things as to demonstrate that. That's a different situation what I was talking about. But those people who believe that I have to be baptized or I have to join this church or I have to, tithe my 10% and they're trusting in those things plus their faith in Christ, plus the finished work of Christ in order to be saved, then they're not resting fully in Christ. And those are the ones that, you know, I don't know if what the situation is with them or not. But what you described is different. Okay. Well, I might disagree with what somebody does. That they're not necessarily trusting in that for salvation. And those are the differences. Any other questions? Tough passage. There's no question about it. I don't think it contradicts Paul. And I think we see when we talk about justification and our standing before God, God declares righteous all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and that finished work He accomplished for us. And that will never change. Once you're righteous, you're declared righteous, you're in His Son. Next Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we will continue our studies on the salvation of God. I think we're going to move on to the issue of sanctification. We talk about what it means to be righteous, and we talk about sanctification. We're talking about the issue of holiness, what it means to be holy. Okay, so we'll look at sanctification, that work of God that happens when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. All right, let's close in prayer. Brother Nora, would you dismiss us in prayer?